linguistic exposition of repentance in the New Testament. And before he comes, Pastor John says, what's your definition of repentance? I said, a decision of the heart and mind to surrender to God's right to rule in our lives. A decision of the heart and mind to surrender to God's right to rule in our lives. It was a great, one of the things we learned by being in the Navajos is the Navajos are very quick to add Jesus to their life. But they want to retain their Navajo traditions. And Brother Forrester had a funeral, and he leaves the eulogies until last, and he does the sermon at first. And so this fellow by the name of Billy, I think his name is Billy James, they have a lot of artistic ability. He had drawn this this picture that had John 5:24, and the verse was on there, and it was really beautiful. It had mountains and cacti, and he had it hanging in the church for a number of years. Then Billy died, and there's a funeral, and this was still hanging in the church. And he told them that Billy had put his faith in Christ, and that was the only way of salvation. And then there was a eulogy, and a man got up and said, "You see this picture? Billy believed in both ways, and found in the picture that picture of mountains." And on top of the mountains, he had put snow caps. And the snow caps were a particular design, which was a Navajo symbol. And in it, he had cacti. And the flowers of the cacti are a specific Navajo symbol. And then he had some other cacti that had like a feather plume on them. And that was a Navajo symbol. And so the fellow had put in all these symbols of the Navajo traditional religion in this picture that had John 5:24. And very interesting. Sad but interesting to understand how the Navajo people would think. And I think the whole issue was the issue of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And they didn't surrender to the Lord. You know, he can't be Lord if he isn't the Lord. You know what I mean? If he's sharing, he isn't. So we'll see what Thomas comes up with his definition. But, okay, Thomas, you're up.
Okay. Let's see if you learned anything last week here. So tell me the word that is missing in this sentence. The gospel is received in the blank way in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Not different? You sure? Yeah, same way. That's good. Amen. Yeah. Abraham was the pattern for our faith, and if we can be saved the same way he was. We had two verbs in the Old Testament for repentance. What did the less common verb emphasize? It conveyed the idea of to be sorry, to come to regret something. Did it emphasize the turning or the emotional side of repentance? the emotional side. Good. It emphasized the emotional side. And then the other verb emphasized the side of repentance that includes what? The will. The will. Good. Good. And how many times in the Old Testament, in the type, did they ask the animal to come into their heart? They didn't. Okay. And then in terms of the doctrine of faith and its relation to repentance in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk 2:4 it says, the just shall live by his faith. Who are the just in Habakkuk 2:4? What is it? Saved people? Yeah, the just are the saved people. All saved people. Shall live. What does shall live mean? In what sense will the just live? Sure, that's right. Spiritual life now, eternal life in the future. And the word faith there, what does the word faith include as a result, that word faith? What will faith result in Habakkuk 2:4? Faithfulness, right. The word is even translated faithfulness practically a lot more than it's translated faith. So it will result in faithfulness. So you can see that the Old Testament doctrine of salvation by faith shows that there's a change that results also. Good, all right. So now on the handout here, how does the Old Testament doctrine of repentance influence one's view or the way salvation, influence the view of the way of salvation in the New Testament? So if in the Old Testament repentance is turning from sin to the Lord and it will result in faithfulness, how does that influence our view as we come to the New Testament? What are we going to assume is going to be there in the New Testament? Unless there's some really strong reason to include something else. It'd be the same, yeah. Because we'd assume the way of salvation is the same. So that would be what we would conclude. And that is, and if you think about it, when John the Baptist came and he preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand and so on, he wasn't preaching some new gospel they knew what he was preaching when he told them to repent. Or when Jesus said repent and believe the gospel, they knew what it meant to repent because they'd heard it throughout the Old Testament. So there's continuity, there's a connection continuing between the Old Testament, New Testament doctrine of repentance. So we would expect that. And that is indeed what we end up finding as we look at the verbs that are found. Okay, again here we have two New Testament verbs that are used for repentance. And, sure, that'd be great. That'd be great. Well, this is like reverse, you know? He's getting the board. Okay. Just like last time, verb number two is the less common one, so we're going to deal with it first. Now, and then verb number one is the main one. Number two, well, thank you. So, all right. I'm going to write it in large letters so that you can see back there. Verb number two is metamelomai. So that's a big fancy word there. Metamelomai. And then number one, which is the more common one, is meta na e'o, is the verb, or metanoia is the noun. Metamelomai and metanoia. We'll look at number two first, metamelomai, the less common one. This one is similar to the Old Testament verb number two, the nacham. It's similar to that Old Testament one, and it has the idea there on the notes of to have regrets about something in the sense that one wishes it could be undone, to be very sorry, to regret, to change one's mind about something, to have second thoughts. So that's what that standard Greek dictionary that we gave to Pastor a while back says. It means metamelomai and meta na e'o, or metanoia. Metamelomai is number two. Meta mellow. So I guess you're mellow. My, not yours, my. Metamelomai, and then meta na'eo, or metanoia. But we're not speaking in tongues because it means repentance. You interpret it there, see? So, there we go. So verb number two here, the metamelomai, emphasizes the emotional side of repentance also with that definition that we gave there. What are some texts where this verb is found? Well, in the footnote on 1 and 2, I gave you all the texts with both verbs. So obviously we can't look at every single word today, right, in class time now. But if you want to, you can look them all up yourself and study the context, and that would be a great thing to do. All right, so with verb number 2, let's just take a look at one example here. Look at Matthew 21:29. And we see one example here with the regret, very sorry side of repentance. Matthew 21:29. My pages are stuck together. There we go. Oh, okay. So here there were two sons, and the one was told to work in the vineyard, and he said, I will go right away, but he didn't go. And the second son said in verse 29, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And also in verse 32, speaking about and the one who said they will not and then repented and went, in the context would be the publicans and harlots who went into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees, who said, I go, sir, and didn't go. Verse 32, for John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So their repented is again this word. So they didn't regret their bad decision. They weren't very sorry about it, with the result that they might come to faith, that they might believe as a result. So here you see the emotional side of repentance, where they did not have regrets there. Now here, when they repented, was there a change as a result? Or did they just feel sorry and then that was it and they just kept... the guy felt sorry, he didn't go in the vineyard, then he went and played on his Nintendo. Is that what he did? What did he do after he repented? He went to the vineyard, didn't he? Yeah, so he actually did something differently here as a result there. So that's the one verb for repentance. And you can see there seems to be, at least with this verb, there is a distinction. It says they repented that they might believe. So there is some, repentance and faith are definitely connected. It's an instantaneous thing. You don't repent and then, a week later you believe. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. It happens at one instant in time. But there is a distinction in, the way it's put here. He repented, they didn't repent that they might believe in verse 32. So that's one verb. That's the less common one, only six times, but it does show us something about repentance. And then we have the main word, which is this one, the metanoeo and metanoia. Now, here I gave you, I wanted to put it in, it needed to all fit, so I put it small. I was thinking about just reading them, but I think actually you having the definition right there is good. So that's why, instead of just reading it to you, I put it in small print, so it would fit, but it is right there, so... okay, here we have, now, these definitions, the noun and the verb are very closely related. So the definition is going to be very similar to the noun and the verb. It's just one is a verb and one is a noun. Okay, so we'll read the definition here, the first one there. This is the definition of repent, and from the one Greek dictionary here. A lexicon's a dictionary, okay? Here's the definition. To change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. To repent, to change one's way, repentance. The emphasis in metanoia-o and metanoia, so if you can't see in the back, that's how you spell it, seem to be more specifically the total change both in thought and behavior with respect to how one should both think and act. The focal semantic feature, that means the main idea in fancy words. The main idea of these terms is clearly behavioral rather than only intellectual. So repentance there is a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It results in a change of life. Now, the change of life is a product of the repentance. The repentance is an instantaneous thing that results in a change of life. You don't change your life for a week and then after the week is over, you finally repented or something. But there is a change that results here. And you can see with that definition from the lexicon. I'll point out here, metanoeo, in Greek, meta comes from the word after, and naeo is like the word mind. Okay? And so, back way in the past, before the New Testament, the word was sometimes used for simply an afterthought, where you just change your mind and there was no change. That was a use that was many centuries earlier when the word was being developed. Now, words change their emphasis over time. For example, in the King James, when David says, "I was dumb," in the Psalms, what is he saying? He was saying what you're doing right now. You're being silent. No answer. So dumb meant silent in 1611. But today, if you say to somebody who's not talking, "You are so dumb," why are you telling him that he's very silent? No, you are not. Okay? So you can clearly see that words change in their meaning over time. You can think of all kinds of examples. Think of the wonderful biblical word gay. Means you're happy. Now, unfortunately, you basically can't even use that word anymore for happy because it's been taken over by people who engage in sodomy. So you can see words change in time. So you can't assume that because a word had a meaning way back over here, 1,000 years earlier or whatever, it still has exactly the same meaning over here. So back way with that, like in Homer's day, sometimes the word repent was used for just changing your ideas without anything as a result. By the New Testament period, that meaning was gone in the New Testament. You don't see any instances of that meaning in the New Testament anywhere. So that's why the Greek dictionaries tell you that metanoia, and also even the emphasis upon the mind, you're still changing your mind, but there's also an emphasis upon the will, your whole person. That's why the definition here says, The main idea is behavioral rather than intellectual. So it's something where you're changing your will, your whole idea, not just the mind. And so simply saying, well, it's after in mind, so therefore it's just that, that's actually, we wouldn't do that in English. That would be like, imagine if, let's say, English became a dead language, and 1,000 years from now, somebody was reading English, and he had the word butterfly. And he said, okay, butterfly, I'm going to break that down into two words here. Butter and fly. So butterfly is when your wife is mad at you. And you know, that's butterfly, okay? Or it's like, you know, you put little wings on a butterfly is a little slab with wings on it, you know? So you can't always that's a silly illustration. But the point is, you can't always assume that because a word breaks down into two different parts, that's always what it still means. Now, that's still often very useful to see the development of the word in that way. But you can't say that because this is after in mind, that's it. That's just all that it means. It actually is something that results in a change if you actually look at all the uses. Yes? Well, I don't think you, the biblical, okay. I'm going to erase some of this here. Christian growth, biblically, repentance starts when you get saved. It isn't you get saved, here's 20 years, and then it starts. So this is actually the New Testament pattern, not this here. Now, It says, like, for example, in one of the parables, that in the fruit, some are 30-fold, some are 60-fold, some 100-fold. So there's different levels of growth. Not everybody grows at exactly the same rate, and it does take time for people to grow. They don't all become as spiritual as Brother Hatchett, you know, right away. And so it takes time to grow. But there weren't any that were zero-fold. It was some 30, some 60, 100-fold, not, you know, some zero-fold, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So I don't think you see that idea really in the Bible, where you repent and there's no change at all for a long time. And if you look at the specific text, you don't really see that. The way to find out if that's the idea or not is look up all the verses and see if you see any verses where that's actually what happens. And when you do that, you don't really see that. So, it's a good question. Okay, let's look at definition number 2 from another dictionary here. This is says, to change one's mind. Oh, you know, I'll mention one thing about changing your mind. Changing your mind also, sometimes, let's say you change your mind about whether you prefer, you know, mozzarella cheese or, you know, cheddar cheese. It may not really affect, I mean, actually would affect when you eat cheese, what you choose. But typically when you change your mind, there will be a result at times. Let's say you change your mind, you know, you're engaged. I had this this guy at work told me that this guy, they're going to get married. And the day before, or it was either the day before or the day when everybody come ready, and he changed his mind about getting married. And, oh, man, it was a big deal. So he changed his mind and didn't marry the lady. Now, did that change of mind result in a change of action? Oh, man, it sure did. Oh, big change, okay? So simply the fact that when you change your mind about something, even usually it results in you acting differently, acting based on that change. So even if you say change of mind, you have to read into that idea that it's a change of mind that doesn't result in anything. A change of mind usually will result in a change of what you do also. Anyways, definition 2. To change one's mind, i.e. to repent. To feel sorry that one has done this or that. Used especially of those who, conscious of their sins and with manifest tokens of sorrow, are intent on obtaining God's pardon. To change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins, leading to conduct worthy of a heart changed in abhorring sin. A change of mind as it appears in one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. Especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds. Remember, abhor means hate. And have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. That change of mind by which we turn from, desire from, desist from, etc., used of the improved spiritual state resulting from deep sorrow for sin. And then third definition. Metanoia is radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. It affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct at all times and in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. So there you have three definitions, and I could have given you much more. Now, obviously, the dictionary is not infallible, but if you want to say that all the Greek dictionaries are wrong, you'd have to have a really strong basis to say that they're wrong. And there's no reason to conclude that. So, now, a change is a result of repentance, as we said. You don't, like, it isn't doing penance. Actually, the Latin Vulgate in the days of, before the Reformation, actually said, instead of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they changed it to do penance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist is preaching do penance. And that's obviously a different idea than repent. And when they said no, the Greek says repent, not do penance. That's important. But it does result in a change, even though it's an instantaneous turn with a result. Okay, so those are the lexicons, the dictionaries. Let's take a look at some verses with these words. Take a look at Matthew 12 and verse 41. Matthew 12 and verse 41. So here, Christ is preaching about the men of Nineveh. And it says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. By the way, do you know why it says Jonas instead of Jonah? Why the New Testament sometimes has the names differently a little bit in the Old Testament? It's because the King James is very literal, And you know how, like, okay, we say Jesus in Spanish, you say Jesus, you know, slightly different. So in the New Testament, the names, they say it in English the way that the Greeks said it, instead of the way the Hebrews said it. So they're just, it's a product of the literalness of the King James Version. So in Hebrew they say Jonah, Greek they said Jonas. So they translate it that way. Anyway, that's not the main point. So the men of Nineveh repented, it says. Now, what did the men of Nineveh do? Well, it says they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What was that like? Do anybody know? Do you remember what that was like? Or you know what book? What book do you think that's in? Book of Jonah? Yeah, that's right. Let's take a look at the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So Christ said, and here again you can see the New Testament doctrine of repentance is tying into the Old Testament. Christ says, they repented, and this is the way you need to repent. So again, you see, they received the gospel the same way in both the Old and the New Testament. Not some different way in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Okay, so Jonah 3, 5 through 10. So Jonah's going in saying the city's going to be overthrown. Jonah just caught in the whale's belly. I don't know what you look like after being in a whale's belly for that long, but it would probably make people pay attention to you, you know, if however you looked. And if he told them how he got there, I mean, that might make you think about some things. So Jonah is going in here, preaching this message. And it says, let's read verses 5 through 10. So this is what happened when the people of Nineveh repented. So the people of Nineveh believed God. So you see, repentance includes faith. And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Do you guys know what sackcloth is? What is sackcloth? Yeah, it's not very, it's very uncomfortable. Itchy. It's an outward sign that you are sorry. If you're going around wearing these very itchy garments, sackcloth. Okay, verse 6. And all of them did, from the least to the greatest. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, what was this repentance like? When the people of Nineveh repented, what did they do? Yeah, they changed. They turned from their evil way. They turned from the evil way, and they're crying mightily to God here. They turned from the violence in their hands. Did their repentance result in a change in how they acted? Sure it did, yeah. It said that in verse 10, he saw their works. So he saw there was works that resulted from their turning from the evil way. Now, the works aren't the turning, but the works will always result from the turning from the evil way. So this is, Jesus says in Matthew 12, this shows us what repentance is like. So you guys didn't do what these people did do. And so we can see that shows us repentance clearly resulting in a change here. Wouldn't that have been great? It's too bad Jonah was the reason Jonah didn't want them to repent, he was mad about it, is because they were the enemies of Israel. But can you imagine how great that would have been, this big revival, they all get in sackcloth and cry mightily to God, it would have been great. So they all repented, that was a wonderful thing. But we can see something about repentance there. Okay, look at Luke 15, 7 and 10. Another passage here. Teaches us a little bit about what repentance is like. Okay, Luke 15. Now here in Luke 15, I draw your attention to verse 3, first of all. It says, and he spake this parable. Is the word parable plural or singular? It is singular. He didn't say parables. He says parable. And then he tells the story of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and the lost son in verses 11 to 32. So all those are one parable. This is a single parable with kind of three parts to it. And what is this parable illustrating? Well, it's illustrating what's stated in verses 7 and 10. So Luke 15:7 says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. By the way, in verses 1 and 2, who is Christ speaking this parable to? Publicans and sinners. And who else is there, according to verse 2? Pharisees and scribes. So who are the sinners who repent? Publicans and sinners, at least some of them. Who are the just persons who need no repentance? The Pharisees and scribes. They're not really just. They think they are. Are there any people who are really just who don't need to repent? They're you know, no, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But that's, they think they are. And that's the context. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. All right? All right, so that's verse 7. So, repentance. Now look at verse 10. Likewise, again, he says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So here he tells us this twice. There's joy when a sinner repents. Praise the Lord for that. Now, illustrating repentance, what does repentance look like in this parable? Well, look at verses 18 and 19. Here we have the two sons. The one son who goes off and wastes his living with the ungodly people is like the publicans and sinners. The elder son is like the Pharisees and scribes. And it's interesting, at the end of this parable, the lost son, the son that went out and went, is in the house. The elder son is not in the father's house. He refuses to go in the father's house. He stays outside. He actually is rebelling against the father by refusing to enter the house. So that's actually the context here with the two sons. Now, and the elder son is very self-righteous. He's like the Pharisees. He says, I've never transgressed a command any time while he's making the father go out, you know, disobeying his command right then. So anyway, so what does repentance look like with the first son? The son that went out into doing evil things. Well, verses 18 and 19 say, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. What was his attitude towards his sins? Yes, Wally. Yeah, he said, you know what? I have sinned against God. I am a wicked person. I have done what is wrong. I have sinned against you. What was his attitude towards self-righteousness? How do we know? What in the passage says that he had forsaken self-righteousness? I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. What shows his submission to the lordship of the Father? What does he say to the Father in verse 19? Make me with one of your servants. Yeah. I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to submit to you. So does repentance include surrender to the lordship of Christ? Sure, yeah, it does. I don't think the term lordship salvation is very useful because people define it like a bazillion ways. It means, you know, you make yourself perfect before you can get saved or something. Obviously, you don't make yourself perfect before you get saved, but I actually don't really know too many people actually argue that that's what it is. Like, the people who say you have to be perfect and make yourself perfect before you can believe, I don't know any Baptists that believe it, at least. Maybe there are some. Maybe there's Baptists who handle snakes, so there might be some somewhere. But I don't really know who that would be that actually say you have to make yourself sinlessly perfect before. And it may be some, you know, work salvation, Catholic or something. But you do have to submit to Christ's lordship. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you do have to want him to be your Lord. You can see that right here. So that's a passage in Luke there. Any comments, questions on that? Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, sure. You can make, there's a lot of, you when you're dealing with a lost person, it is, well, receiving the gospel is a supernatural thing. And it is, I mean, you do decide. It's not like, you know, you don't decide. But you do have to want, you do have to repent. And you can, you can manipulate things so that people respond and make a kind of decision without actually repenting, and that's not doing them any good. So you want to try to avoid that. Can't be completely avoided. I mean, Philip the evangelist baptized Simon the sorcerer. But you don't want, if you're producing lots and lots of that, that is a problem. You want to be producing people who actually continue because they actually repented. So yeah, that's definitely, and really, it's a great way for Satan to fill up a Baptist church with unconverted people. Because if you get a lot of people who aren't really saved in the church, they're not going to really want to listen to the truth. And then the church will have to start compromising to make them happy and keep them. So that can be a problem. Yes. Mm-hmm. And that's not true either. Yeah. Sure. Sure, sure. No, and actually, since repentance, you're turning from self-righteousness, that's a work salvation mentality where you have to make yourself better before you can come to Christ is actually, really, you're not repenting of your self-righteousness. But no, an unsaved person, you know, we've heard the gospel a lot, so things may be very obvious to us. You can't assume an unsaved person is easily understands. I mean, you can't assume that at all. I mean, he might think, he might, you know, think that Adam built the ark, you know what I mean? Or whatever. He probably has no idea about, he thinks sin is not being nice to little animals or whatever. I mean, people, you can't assume people know a lot. So it's important to be very careful. Absolutely. Yes.
You mentioned that the elder son was outside the house. So apparently you would say he was not saved.
I think the elder son is picturing the Pharisees and Sadducees.
So then I would like to know what you would say when his father said to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Explain that, please.
Sure. I think that one, I mean, obviously in this parable, it's a parable and they're two sons. So the sons have different possessions. He'd already given the younger son his inheritance in the picture. It's a statement of reproof that, because the son had just said different things, different rebellious things. He wouldn't go in. So here they kill the fatted calf. The elder son, in starting in verse 20, let's see what happens to the elder son. The elder son is in the field. So he's working for God, as it were. He's in the field, just like the Pharisees. He comes near the house. He hears music and dancing in the house. He hears happiness about the younger son. He doesn't go in. He brings one of the servants out. So he makes somebody leave the house, the father's house, to come out and tell him something. Just like when the Pharisees were hindering people from entering the kingdom. He asks, "What is this?" And he says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf." The elder son has none of the heart of the father. The father has this love for the son. The elder son is angry that the younger son is in the house. He refuses to go in, and he makes the father come out and entreat him. Now, imagine here, there's this big feast. The father is the most important person in the town. He's very rich. And you make him leave the feast to come out to try to get you go in. Incredible insult. Very disrespectful to the father. And so he makes him come out, and then he says, "I've served you, and you've never given me at any time even a kid, that I might make merry with my friends." So he was miserable in the field, in the service of the father, at least the outward service, because his heart really isn't there. He's not, you know, he doesn't identify with the father. And so the statement that "all that I have is thine" is because the younger son, the elder son had said, "You've never even given me a kid. You haven't given me anything. I have just served you, and you aren't giving me anything good." So he's reproving him, saying, "Look, that's not true. I've given you this inheritance. How can you say, I've never given you even a fatted calf? So it's showing his false view of the father in that passage. I mean, if you press every single, I mean, you could say, well, he must be saved because all that he has is thine, but he doesn't go in the house. I mean, but I think that's the contextual thing. And then he's reproving in verse 32, you know, it was meet that your brother was dead, is alive again, was lost, and is found. So I think that's what's going on there. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, it's similar.
Yeah. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent. And it's similar to what the older brother was. That he got what he deserved, and now all of a sudden he's being forgiven.
Yeah.
Jonah had that same feeling.
And I don't need to be forgiven. Right. You know, I'm in the field. So what's this? Yes. I think, well, the invitation is open to the elder son, who's picturing the Pharisee at the end. Because he says the younger son has come in. The father's out there entreating the elder son. So, come on, elder son. Come in the father's house. So the invitation is open at the end. It's not, you can't come in. So there is an open invitation to the elder son to come in to the father's house. Yes. Yep, it's a natural way to think. Yeah, well, praise God for his mercy for delivering us from what we deserve. Well, this is the last, we'll look at Acts 3:19. This will be last one we have time to look at today. Acts 3, or we'll look at the two, well, just look at Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19. Yeah, so Acts 3:19 is the last one. Otherwise, So, Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So you see that repentance is connected with conversion, and conversion also results in a change. It means turn, you're turning. So repentance results, again, there in turning. So, anybody have any final comment before we let you out of here? Okay, we will continue looking at, I'm sure that we'll be able to look at that more. Some things you can consider again is, first of all, have you repented? Repentance is essential for salvation. Explain it clearly when you're dealing with lost people. And as a Christian, you need to repent too. When you repent, that's very important in your Christian life, that you repent when you sin. And that needs to be going on. Whenever you sin, you need to repent. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God and Sunday School and for these truths that are here. Pray that we would apply them to our lives, clearly understand, and that you do a great work through the Word. Bless the service to follow also. In Jesus' name, amen.